Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. Colossians is one of my favorite books. Small, digestible. You can read it in one sitting if you wanted to. But we're going to focus on really the first part of chapter 3 this morning. So I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. So Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Lord, we thank you for this passage that you have preserved, this letter that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word to show us who you are, to remind us of the gospel, and to show us how to live. And so, Lord, I pray that each of us would take your word to heart this morning. Lord, that we would not walk away from here unchanged. Lord, help us to see you this morning as we recognize this is who you are. This is the character of who you are. This is what you have done for us, and therefore, let us glorify you in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, I know that John was preaching from the Psalms on the idea of praising God in times of distress, when your enemies come against you, and in just difficult times in general. And what we see from the Psalms is the importance of worship in our life. Worship is our response to God for who He is and for what He has done. And when we hear that, we tend to immediately think music. We think of verses like Colossians 3, verse 16, where it says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But what we see from Scripture is that worship encompasses so much more than that. Yes, we sing, but it actually doesn't start there. When we read the letters of Paul, like this letter that he wrote to the church in Colossae, or even the letter to the Ephesians or to the Romans, Paul generally begins his letter by actually reminding us of who God is. He gives us the basis for our praise. And he actually does that here in this letter. Chapter 1 is full of amazing reminders about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And Paul just keeps going there in chapter 1. That's a majority of the first chapter. But worship is also a response to what God has done. So Paul reminds us of the gospel. We see that even in chapter 2. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's the gospel. This is what Christ has done. This is reason to praise him. We praise him for who he is. That alone is reason for praise. But then we praise him for what he has done. But then what does praise look like? What does worship really look like in practical terms? This is where chapter 3 fits in. How do I know that this is about worship? Well, it's because it actually follows, I think, the same pattern that Paul gives us, the same picture that we get in many other letters, such as Romans. Now, I know that we stopped at Romans 8 a while back. I actually considered getting up here this morning and saying, we're picking up today where we left off last summer, and I'll be preaching on Romans 9. I thought some of you might get a kick out of that, that have been around a while. Maybe next time, because I was trying to figure out how to squeeze in Romans 9 in one sermon. Very difficult to do. Romans is a great letter, though. But in Romans, Paul spends chapters 3 through 11 on this is what God has done. This is the gospel. This is amazing. And then if you look at the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul actually breaks out in this doxology. He says, this is what God has done. This is the case for why he deserves our worship. And so when he breaks out in that doxology at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable are his ways. He just goes on there about who God is and what he has done. And after that doxology comes a verse that many of us have probably memorized, right? He says there, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of what? Worship. What follows that familiar verse in Romans chapter 12 is actually the last few chapters of Romans. It's a bunch of practical commands of this is how you are to live. This is your act of worship. This is what our response to God should be. And this is what worship looks like in light of who God is, in light of the gospel. And this is why here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul begins with, in verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, That shows us that that what's being addressed here is it's being addressed to the Christian who's placed their faith in Christ, in the Jesus that he wrote about in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. If we read this in context, we understand that he's making very clear that chapter 3, we can't just skip all the way to chapter 3 and make chapter 3 some kind of self-help manual. What he's about to write here, it's impossible for the unbeliever to fulfill. Without the power of Christ forgiving us, canceling our debt on the cross, without him giving us new life, without a new heart, without that, what we read here in chapter 3, it would actually leave us frustrated, discouraged, completely feeling defeated. So if you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Christ, please understand, the message here is not go clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. That's the perception, I think, that too many people have of Christianity. They think they must get their lives together so that they can be pure and holy first, and then I can accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says, come to Jesus, willingly lay down your life, all of it. Repent of your sin, and let him change you. Let him transform your life and grow, help you to grow in holiness. So if you haven't done that and you're here today, understand that that's what needs to take place first. And then you can say, as he says in verse 1, that I've been raised to new life with Christ. And what this chapter goes to, the old me is dead and gone. I've been made alive in Christ to live with him and to live for him. That's crucial to our context here in chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, then here's what you do. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, the unbeliever doesn't desire to seek after Christ or to set their mind on him. But for the believer, if we're going to please God and make disciples, we need to constantly be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? Romans 12, verse 2. We've got to seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. We've got to set our minds on God and his will and his purpose rather than on the world. And that's where our worship starts. We recognize who God is. We recognize what he has done. And then we can't help but respond in worship. Sounds easier than it actually is, right? As we've seen from the Psalms, if we're constantly taking in and beholding the things of the world, or if we're letting the distressing circumstances of the world have our ultimate focus, then we start to find the things of God and even God himself to be less appealing. Our worship suffers, and therefore our obedience suffers. Think about it this way. We know in our head that God is good. We know that we're supposed to worship him for that. But if we tend to set our minds on the things of earth, it may start to seem at times that God's not giving us something that we want. Maybe he's not good. So we with our minds on earthly things, we may even start to take matters into our own hands. Remember the story of Abraham in Genesis? That's many of us, right? In many situations, we know what's true, but then we start to take things into our own hands, believing the lie. God is not doing what I think I need, and so I will fill in the blank. I start to behave like the sins to put off here in verses 5 or verse 8. But what changes if we set our minds on God instead of on the world? What if we're saturating and fueling our life with God's Word, letting the Word dwell richly in us, as he says in verse 16? Well, that's going to help us to trust him in those times, right? That's going to help us to praise him for what he has already given us, ultimately, that we have salvation. We become a thankful people, a grateful people, instead of a greedy people, a self-focused people. So if you've been raised with Christ, where is your mind today? What are you thinking about throughout the typical week? Is God just a passing thought, or is he preeminent? Is he influencing how we think about every single thing in our life? It's not easy. Our human mind, even as Christians, it doesn't naturally drift toward God. But it's what we're commanded to do, to set your minds on him, because, as verse 3 says, the old you has died with Christ. Your life is now hidden with him, united with him. You're his. You're no longer your own. You've been purchased, bought with a price, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says. And here in verse 4, we're reminding that it's not that Jesus has died, but Jesus is coming back. If we live with his return in mind, if we're eagerly anticipating the day, are we going to live for worldly pleasures? Or are we going to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him? The here and now is actually preparing us for that future day. We're being perfected. We're being sanctified. We're learning to love him, more, and to sin less, and to think less of sin. What we think about, it actually affects the way we live. We know this, and how we live matters. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Again, this is a command for the believer. Sin doesn't just go away on its own. I don't know about you, but I wish that when I became a Christian, that God would have just taken away all the sin in my life. But that's not how it works. God uses the process of sanctification throughout our entire life. And he's just chipping away at that sin in us, because he's teaching us to hate sin as much as he does. He wants us to see that he is so much better, and his ways and his purposes are so much better than whatever sin that we've been desiring. And when we start to finally see our sin for what it really is, and we despise it, then it becomes obvious. Jesus is better. So Paul uses this strong language here, saying, put to death these earthly things, about which John Owen, as I know Jim used to quote quite frequently, he said famously, kill sin or it will be killing you. Sin snowballs. it grows. It doesn't stay where we think it will. Unless we are actively seeking to let sin have no part in our life, it's going to consume us. I think a lie is a really good example of this, and this is something we can all probably relate to, because it usually begins with a little white lie. We don't think it's going to do any harm. And then comes the next time that you actually have to cover up for that little white lie. And so now you got two lies. And then you got to cover up for both of them. And that sin snowball just keeps getting bigger until you've got this big mess that you've gotten yourself into. You've tried to cover it up, and then you get tangled and you get mixed up with different people saying different things. It doesn't work. So put to death whatever sin that you've been letting hang around in your life. Don't flirt with sin. Don't let it take root in your heart. Recognize where it leads. Look at this list that he gives here that we are to put to death in verse 5. It says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, and idolatry. Is that stuff we still deal with today? Yeah. Does it sound like something that only applied to the church 2,000 years ago? No, it shows us we're still dealing with the exact same things that they did in biblical times. It's the same sins repackaged. When I was studying biblical counseling in seminary years ago, I remember one of my professors teaching this passage. And this is why this passage, one reason why this passage really has stuck out to me. Because he pointed out that we don't always see the link between these sins. We tend to think Paul's just throwing out a bunch of random sins, some examples for us. But he pointed out, he said, Paul's actually starting with the surface level sin. This is the one that we can see in our actions. It's the most obvious. If somebody is in sexually immoral relationship, they're in an adulterous or homosexual relationship or anything else that God puts in that category, then even if it's hidden from other people, that person knows what they're doing. It's obvious. It's clear because it's an outward action. But then it starts to get a little bit more tricky as Paul moves on to impurity. Can be outward, maybe impure speech, right? He talks about there. Or it could be inward, like impure thoughts. But then you start to dial it back even further, get down to passion and evil desires. We can't see that in each other. We don't see the greed or the lust necessarily in someone's heart. Those can become even more difficult for us to root out in our own lives. We may not recognize those until they come to the surface through our words and through our actions. But they're there. The little secret sins. Can you see what Paul's doing here? It's not just the outward actions that are the problem. Think about the example that he's giving here of sexual immorality. No one who is guilty of committing adultery is only guilty of the act. They thought about it. They lusted after someone. And the action was the result. That was the thing that finally came to the surface. And while the sinful action is bad, there's a lot more going on underneath the surface. This is an error that many professing Christians make today, to think that as long as we don't act on the wrong desire, then we're okay. No, you could refrain from the outward action of adultery while still having impure thoughts, passion, evil desire. Isn't this exactly what Jesus was teaching on in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that if you've even lusted in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Or if you've hated in your heart, you're guilty of murder. And Jesus also said in Matthew 15, he says that what comes out of our mouth, the outward, it actually comes from the heart. Our mouth shows what's in here. Our actions show what's already in here. Stuff that we may not immediately recognize. Our actions are revealing sin that was already there. So Paul gives us this list of sins that we are to put to death, and he starts with the surface level, and then he goes deeper toward the root problem. And he says, put to death covetousness. Covetousness is, we don't use that word a lot, but it's wanting to possess something or someone that's not yours to have. God has not given you that thing or that person. And if we see the progression here, it makes sense. You indulge in sexual immorality because you want someone who God has not given to you. And notice the connection that Paul makes. He says here, this is idolatry. Here's what's really going on in our heart when we commit those sins. Here's what's really going on when we lust and we have ungodly desires. We're seeking something other than God. We've set our mind on something other than Him. We're worshiping something other than God Himself. We see this in the latter half of Romans chapter 1 as well, where he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What would we call that? It's idolatry. To exchange the glory of God for something else is idolatry. So how is that linked to, in Colossians 2, sexual immorality and desires and covetousness? When you are thinking, when you are indulging in sin, is God the focus? Have you set your mind on Him in that moment? Are you giving Him honor and thanks and praise in that moment? No, you've put something else above Him, which is often ourselves. It's the idol of self. Idolatry is not always just bowing down to a literal physical idol, a statue to worship it. In Romans 1, Paul shows us that idolatry is actually the deeper issue in same-sex relationships. That's the blatant example that he gives there in Romans 1. We can't dodge that, no matter how much our culture tries to say otherwise. Romans 1 is a prime example of what happens when our worship is distorted and when we make an idol out of unnatural relationships. So, Christian, put to death those things that are earthly in you. It's important for us to see that we cannot merely deal with the surface level, the surface level sin, or just the outward actions. I think of even in the 1990s when I was in high school and college. There was a big movement that many of you may remember called True Love Waits. And the emphasis on reserving sex for marriage was a good and biblical truth. But the major flaw of that movement was that it left many students with the impression that as long as we didn't commit the outward action of sexual immorality, that we're okay. But then you read a passage like this one, and you read the Sermon on the Mount, and the rest of Scripture, and you realize our problem goes so much deeper. Why do I even want these things in the first place? It's a problem with our worship. Regardless of the sin, which I think we could put any outward sinful act in here at that top surface level, and we see that God wants us to see that there's something more going on underneath the surface. It's just like if you have a garden. I don't know much about gardens. I'm a terrible gardener. If you drive by my house, you'll see I'm not the gardener type. But I know this, that if you only deal with the weeds on the surface, that's what I do. You just mow over it, right? Get the weed whacker out, cut it off, you know, chop it off at the surface. Even if you get it down to the ground, what happens? Comes right back. It won't be long before it pops up. It seems like it pops up the next day. I didn't pull them up by the root. Likewise, our sin, if we don't deal with the root issues, we may find a temporary fix. This is where we can deceive ourselves and even start to think that we're doing something about this. Even if we're an unbeliever, we might find a temporary fix, but the roots of those weeds are still going to keep producing the same old stuff in our life. Do you see why this passage is for the believer? If idolatry is at the root, if that's the deeper problem, then you can try to clean up your life as much as you want. But if you don't believe God, if you put others above Him, then the weeds are going to keep popping up. They're going to keep showing up, maybe even taking different forms, showing up as different surface level sins. But if Jesus is truly the Lord of our life, what's the result going to be? If we're going to have Him in view, we're going to have the gospel in view, and we respond in worship and thanksgiving, which in part that looks like putting off the old self and the sins that Christ died for. In his book that he titled Pure in Heart, Sexual Sin and the Promises of God, a pastor by the name of Garrett Kell wrote this. He said, beholding God strengthens our believing, which fuels our obeying. Amen. I like that. That's helpful. Beholding God, this is where it starts, strengthens our believing. That strengthens our faith, right? Which fuels, that's actually the fuel for our obeying. You don't just skip to the obeying part. We must understand true change doesn't come from our abilities, our willpower, or anything that we have. True change only follows from our identity in Christ. We live by faith. We trust Him. We believe Him that these sins are detrimental to us. They are detrimental to our walk with Him. And because we trust God, we want to practically do what He commands us to do and to get rid of remaining sin. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we can and we will. That's Romans 8, right? If we want to kill the sin in our life, keep in view the truth that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We must behold the wonder of our great God. We must worship Him. He is worthy of that. Let the truth of God's word about who he is and about what he has done, let that strengthen your faith. Let that fuel your obedience today. To put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Whether it's sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, or ultimately idolatry. On account of these, Paul says in verse 6, these are the reasons why Jesus came and died. These are the reasons why God will judge the world. So if you've been raised with Christ and you're united with him, don't go back to being like the world. Don't embrace behaviors or thoughts or attitudes that Jesus died to free you from. He already paid that penalty. And when Paul says, in these two you once walked, in verse 7, he's reminding us that this is the old life. If you're here and you're not a Christian, please understand that the Christian is not someone who has avoided sinning throughout their entire life. None of us can say that. But a Christian is one whose life has been transformed by God. The Christian can say, yeah, I once was, fill in the blank, of any number of sins, but I'm not that anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You may have been some of those things before Christ. But now those things don't define you. Don't keep living that way. Put them all away, he says here in verse 8. And then he gives six more sins, right? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. One biblical counselor said that he reminded us that this passage is written in the larger context of the book of Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians, which began with who Jesus is in chapter 1. And in light of that, he said, if you want to see how convinced a person is about the preeminence of Christ, look how aggressively they are seeking to put to death sinful habits that don't please Christ. My hope and my prayer is that as we behold our Savior and we draw closer to him, that our desire to fight against sin increases. Romans 12 says to abhor what is evil. Do we despise sin in our lives? Do we despise the sin in the world when we see that? We certainly should. God does, and we are created to reflect him. Verse 9 says, you have put off the old self. So a Christian has thrown these things away. I think of it like an old dirty shirt, never to be worn again. Anybody have a shirt like that, that it's just so far gone, you're like, I can't wash that enough times. It's not going to be worth it. You would seriously think that there was something wrong with me or with anybody if we were out working in the yard all day, we get maybe pulling weeds, and we get covered in dirt and grime, and we take a shower, but then we go back in, we put on the same clothes, the dirty clothes. That's crazy, right? You wouldn't do that. But you know what's even crazier than putting on those old dirty clothes? Going back to the same sins that Christ died for. Why would we do that? Take off those filthy clothes. Put on the new, clean outfit. We put on the righteousness of Christ. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. We have that in our bulletin today, right? The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 17. and you are being renewed in the image of the Creator God. As a believer, putting off the old self, that's only part of what we do, because we must put on something. This is the command, starting in verse 12, that if you have a sinful habit that you're trying to kick, if you're lazy, if you're a glutton, if you're a drunkard, if you're watching garbage on the internet or whatever it is, and then you just try to stop, there's always that temptation to fill that gap with something else that is equally sinful. But Paul's given us the instructions here to not only get rid of sinful habits, but replace them with Christ-likeness. Turn away from sin and turn to God. Look at verses 12 through 14 and what he tells us to put on. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." That's the opposite of what we've read in verses 5 and 8. But here's how we should live. Here's what worship looks like practically in the daily life of the Christian. Instead of thinking about how we could use other people for our benefit, our purposes, our satisfaction, we choose to love them as God loves them. We choose to treat them as God wants us to treat them. We put off the old self, the sinful life, and we put on Christ. Our life points to Him because these things are characteristic of who He is. We are made in the image of our God, and we are created to reflect Him in our lives. And this is why verse 10 says that we put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. We love, for example, because He first loved us, 1 John chapter 4. And when we love other people, it's a lot easier to be compassionate toward them. It's a lot easier to be patient with those that we love. We forgive because we've been forgiven of much. We put on the new self, which looks like Jesus. Likewise, in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We certainly have a part in being at peace among one another, remembering that at one time we were enemies of God, but He has brought us peace by His blood, which we see in chapter 1, verse 20. So put on Christ-likeness in this way. And look what else. Be thankful. This is a great way to fight against temptation. The temptations of verses 5 and 8, you look at those things, and if you're thankful to God for what He has done and what He has provided, are you going to be filled with all sorts of covetousness and evil desires, with lust and impurities or sexual immorality? No, when we stir our affections for God, when we set our minds on Him, thankfulness characterizes our life. Sinclair Ferguson wrote that mortifying sin by the power of the Spirit is not an end in itself. It's not the Spirit's ultimate goal. In fact, he said, on its own, it's not sanctification. He says, in other words, not committing some of the sins in verses 5 and 8 doesn't mean you're more like Jesus. Ferguson writes that our putting sin to death is a vital means to a greater end. And that end is that we may live in unclouded fellowship with our holy Lord. That's what God desires for us. He desires our worship. What Jesus did on the cross didn't just let us off the hook for the bad things that we've done. Jesus' sacrifice restored our fellowship with God so that we could give him the worship that he is due. If we had more time today, we could take a deep dive into the verses that follow, but let's quickly look at them as well. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As I said earlier, this is essential for us as we battle temptations. We must look to God and look to the ways that he has promised help. Look to the fact that he has promised to help us. Dwelling in us richly doesn't just mean that we hear it on Sunday morning or that we just read a verse here and there. The more we grow in the knowledge of God's word, the more ammunition we're going to have to help us in killing sin. If you're struggling with anxiety, doesn't it help to remember God's promises to be with you? That he knows tomorrow, he knows what you're going through, and maybe that he even ordained what you're going through, as we read in the book of Job. If you're lacking assurance in your faith, doesn't it help to think on God's promises that he will keep you? He will help you through to keep believing, keep trusting him. We need those reminders. And it doesn't just produce help for us individually. When the word dwells in us richly, we are able, look at this corporately, to instruct and correct one another with wisdom from Scripture. God's design for us is to be in community. We can't fulfill all of this on our own. And when the word dwells richly in you, you're able to help your brothers and sisters in Christ, to give them godly counsel and encouraging their hearts as they persevere through trials. What would it be like if you've so saturated your life in God's word that when you speak to other people, the first things that come out of your mouth, the first words that come out of your mouth are from the Bible and not your own wisdom? Usually we start with, well, I think. What would it be like if this is what comes to mind? And Paul even adds singing to this list. When we sing truth, it not only stirs up our hearts, stirs our affections for God, we're actually not just singing to God. This is why we get together and we sing corporately, right? It's not just about singing in your car, singing at home, but we sing corporately because we're also singing about him to one another. And that strengthens us. That helps us in that daily battle. You look across the room and you see someone who you know is struggling, and you see them praising God and singing some of these songs about him and to him. That stirs up your faith. But finally, this last verse, verse 17, whatever you do, Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus according to his command and and in compliance with his authority by strength derived from him with an eye to his glory and depending on his merit for the acceptance of what is good and the pardon of what is amiss, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Our actions and our words, they should point other people to Jesus. If we live with sin, like those in verses 5 and 8, if we don't put those things off, we are essentially telling the world, Jesus makes no difference in your life. That's what we're ultimately saying. But when we turn from our idols, and we turn from our sin, and we trust in Jesus, it should become clear who we worship. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on Christ. Set your gaze on him. These are the results, then. We are to put off those selfish, selfish actions, those selfish motives, and we put on godliness, which bears fruit even in healthy relationships. What would the church be like if the Word dwelt richly in each one of us? What would it be like if we put off these things and we put on Christ? Would our Sunday morning conversations be different? Would interactions throughout the week be more meaningful? Would other people see and believe? Would there be closer relationships of humility, forgiving one another, loving others as God has loved us? Remember, beholding God strengthens our believing, which fuels our obeying. Don't get that order mixed up. Where's your worship today? Does an idol have your worship, or are you beholding your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Set your eyes on Him and yield your life to Him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. Lord, we thank You that You have not left us alone.